So the Hunt family had survived a rough crossing of the English Channel. It was, as Richard described it, a three-chuck crossing. Judy sailed these stormy waters with serenity. She had taken ginger tablets. I, on the other hand, was a known sturdy sailor. I was never ever sick at sea. Well, hardly ever. Judy watched her two boys getting greener as the horizon tipped continuously from above our heads to below our feet. She was concerned and comforting. "I think Richard's going to be sick," she said. An expression of a mother's concern and compassion for her offspring. This was Judy's role, after all, to show us that someone cared for us. I assumed that my role in this rock and roll experience was to find solutions. I went looking for a vomit bag. Richard duly filled it. I staggered and clawed my way to the toilets to empty it. The toilets were busier than the half-time toilets at the MCG. I came back with a supply of vomit bags, enough to cross the Atlantic. "Why are you not sick?" I asked Judy. Mind you, only partially out of resentment. She looked up from her English Women's Weekly and said, "I took ginger tablets." "I think I better have one," I said. "I took three." Soon we were alighting in Calais, France, and within a few minutes we were on the smooth and flat and not tipping from side to side European Autobahn. Our stomachs and our moods settled. All appeared well with the world outside and the world within. Somewhere between Calais and Brussels, Judy made a mistake, and I became a man behaving badly. Judy asked, "Do you know where you're going?" Now, I hasten to point out that Judy was not intending to question my manly competence. She was not saying that she thought I lacked the competence to find my way across Europe. But I was still feeling a bit vulnerable after this near shipwreck experience on the three-chuck crossing of the Channel, and so I reacted true to form. I said, "Of course I know where we're going. We're going to Liège." Now, what I didn't say was that I'd never been on this road before, nor had I ever been to Liège, and I only had a general sense that Liège was located somewhere on the other side of Brussels. Of course, I had a map, but it would be below my dignity to consult it, at least not until I demonstrated my uncanny ability to get real close without looking at the map. So Judy, who's gifted at reading moods, shrugged her shoulders and fell deep into consultation with the English Women's Weekly. Meanwhile, I kept us generally tracking west and following the road signs that occasionally pointed us towards Liège. Now, finally we came upon a road sign that did not contain the name Liège. It said Brussels City Centre in French, and some other town names, none of which was Liège. Since we were travelling at Autobahn speed, I made a quick decision to go into Brussels. And we found ourselves on the ring road around Brussels. One or two of you have been to Brussels on this road. Anyway, I kept looking for any sign that would turn us off towards Liège, but I saw none. After about an hour, it became clear that we were literally going round in circles. Or at least going around in one big circle around the ring road. And I think Judith and I had both worked this out quite a while before either of us commented upon it. But finally Judy said, "Haven't we been here before?" Now, you'll notice that Judy, who'd been living with me and driving with me for 30 years by this time, did not say, "I think we are lost." Or perhaps more accurately, "Philip, you are lost." That would have been a direct attack on my competence, and she knew better than that, because competence is important to me, or at least the maintenance of the illusion of competence is important. So Judy asked, to nobody in particular, "Haven't we been here before?" Now, I agreed that we now appeared to have circumnavigated Brussels at least once, and that any further circumnavigation of this city would be foolish. So at this point, we clearly had two options. One option was we could rely on my fabulous sense of direction, or perhaps more sensibly, we could pull over and ask someone for advice. Naturally, I decided the former was the better solution. The freeway we were on is in that direction, I said, pointing in the general direction of Finland. And so I turned the car and we headed north. If Judy let out a resigned sigh, she was kind enough to do it very quietly. We drove for about 20 minutes through increasingly dangerous-looking suburbs until, lo and behold, finally, there it was, the freeway. Only it was up in the air, above the houses, and with no obvious way of getting onto it. Perhaps we should ask someone, said Judith boldly. Well, of course, having proven that I was competent to find the lost highway, I figured that I could ask advice about how to find the on-ramp, that wouldn't hurt my manly sense of well-being. We saw a man putting a television set into the back of a hatchback, and hoping that he was not stealing the television set, we used the only French sentence we were confident with, "Parlez-vous anglais? Do you speak French?" I mean English. Do you speak English? Well, amazingly, he not only spoke English, but he understood our English, which in Europe is not always guaranteed. And he explained that the road signs here were not in French, they were in Flemish. At the point that we got lost, Liège had been replaced with its Flemish equivalent. Now that we were armed with one whole word of the Flemish language, namely the Flemish name for the town of Liège, we were safely and securely and happily on our way again. What, you are asking, is the point of this story? Well, the point of the story is that Judy and I are different people. Different people in the same car, different people going in the same direction, different people lost somewhere between the moon and Brussels City. One is tempted to suggest that men and women are different, that men think one way and women think another way. And of course, there is some truth in this, although I suspect it's not simple. Perhaps you have read this book. This is John Gray's book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. If you are presently in a marriage relationship, or if you intend to be in a marriage relationship someday, you could do a lot worse than read John Gray's book. The book is subtitled A Practical Guide for Improving Communication and Getting What You Want in Your Relationships. And John Gray describes a number of ways in which men and women fail at communication with one another. For example, he talks about the two biggest mistakes that men and women make in relating to the opposite sex. For men, the mistake is to offer solutions and to invalidate the feelings of women. And for women, the biggest mistake is to offer unsolicited advice or direction. You see, men instinctively offer solutions when women talk about their problems. That's because a man isn't going to talk about his problem unless he wants a solution. And of course, women talk about their problems all the time, but not because they want solutions. What they want is to share their feelings. So a couple might come home from a busy day in their respective offices, and the woman might say, "Oh, there's so much to do, I don't have any time for myself." And the man will probably immediately hear the problem and say something like, "You should resign, you don't have to work there." Well, she wasn't looking for a solution. She was looking for empathy. What the man should have done, of course, was take a big, deep breath and say, "Oh, sounds like you had a hard day." And after a while, the man will hopefully get the idea that there isn't much point anyway in trying to change the way a woman feels. Her feelings are her feelings. Leave them alone. Just try, as hard as it might be sometimes, to identify with her feelings. I'm reminded of that marvellous scene in Fawlty Towers, where Sybil Fawlty is on the telephone and she's talking to some friend while Basil is trying to get her attention. And we can only hear Sybil's end of the conversation, and she is saying, "I know, over and over and over again. Oh, I know. I know. Oh, I know. I know. Now, it's funny because we recognise that's the way women do talk to one another. Not only do they share their feelings, they know. They know what it feels like. Which is why lunch in a cafe for men and women is a different idea. Women go to lunch in a cafe for the relationship. Men go for the food. Or maybe men go because it's convenient. It's a practical reason. Or maybe men go because the structure and the order of a restaurant meal creates a very comfortable framework in which men can do the relationship. But there's a further problem in that example I gave about the woman who was very busy at work. When the man says, "You should resign," he's actually trying to be helpful and loving, even if the woman doesn't get it. He's just doing what he thinks is right, even if it's actually wrong. And what does the woman do? Well, she rejects his advice. She says, "But I don't want to resign. Give me a break. What a stupid idea." Now the man's confused. But worse, when his advice is rejected, he feels rejected. When his advice is questioned, the man's competence is called into question. His confidence is undermined and he doesn't feel as much loved as he did before. Worse, the woman might offer some unsolicited advice of her own. For a man, this is deadly. Because men want to be accepted, they do not want to be improved. Perhaps some of the men here may have heard the woman in their life say something like this: "You shouldn't drive so fast, you'll get a fine. You should call a plumber, he'll know how to fix it." Or, "I didn't know where you were." Subtext: "You should have called." Well, John Gray's book is full of interesting insights into what goes wrong between men and women and what we can do about it. And he makes a number of suggestions about how we can improve things. In fact, he's got long lists of them, things that men can do and things that women can do. One of them is to hug your men hug your wife 4 times a day. So I did a quick calculation and I confided in Judy that I'm 40,631 hugs behind, but we've committed ourselves to catch up. Anyway, John makes 2 very simple suggestions about how to improve our relationships. And I think if we just try these even for a week, it could vastly improve our relationships and our lives. The first suggestion is to women. He says, "If you're a woman, I suggest that for the next week, you practice restraining yourself from giving any unsolicited advice or criticism. The men in your life will not only appreciate it, but also they will be more attentive and responsive to you." And men, he says, "If you're a man, I suggest that for the next week, you practice listening whenever a woman speaks, with the sole intention of respectfully and understanding what she's going through. Practice biting your tongue whenever you get the urge to offer a solution or change how she is feeling. You'll be surprised when you experience how much she appreciates you." Now, my only reservation about the book is that John Gray tends to put us into boxes. Men are like this and women are like this. And that's a short step from there to say all men are like this and all women are like this. And we know, we can just think of some friends who don't fit into those boxes quite so neatly. There are some men we know who are rather like the women that John Gray is describing. And there are some women we know who are rather like the men that John Gray is describing. Some men are very relational and very feelings-oriented, and some women are very task-focused and solutions-oriented, and some are both. So while we can recognise the general wisdom here, I'd say we need to be careful about taking it too far. However, he does make one observation that seems to me to be generally true, and that is that opposites tend to attract. Now, again, not always, but in most relationships, there's a mixture of things that are held in common and things that are not held in common, things that are opposite one another, things that are different. For example, Judy and I grew up in similar families: white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, middle class, mother at home, white-collar managerial fathers. And we're both middle children, which I understand is not that common I mean, not to be a middle child, but for middle children to marry middle children, according to the 8 o'clock service. They said that was very uncommon. So we're both middle children. Judy is a girl between two brothers, and I'm a boy between two sisters who happen to be here today. These are my sisters, Judy. Judith, my older sister, and Anne, my younger sister. Very confusing when I married Judith, but that's all right. We seem to have sorted that out finally. So, Judy and I were both conscripted in the early days into our playing the organ at our local church, and that interest in music spilled over into a larger music scene, which caused us to meet and fall in love and so on. So all these things were in common. Yet we're very different in many ways. Judith wears her feelings on her sleeve much more than I do. She's much more extroverted and feelings-oriented, whereas I'm more introverted and reflective. Judy loves to stop and chat after church, whereas I'm impatient to be off and actually doing something. Of course, I've learned that stopping and chatting is also doing something, especially for Judy. And there are many more ways in which we are different. But this is the divine wisdom of the way God made us, male and female. He made us different for a purpose. And I believe God created marriage as a framework in which we are to fulfill his purpose. In other words, I believe marriage is divinely ordained. Just as God created men and women, he also created marriage. Now, I don't want to say that all men and all women have to be married to live fulfilled lives. It's quite clear that that's not the case. There's no doubt that some people are called by God to live singly. The Apostle Paul himself felt that the single life was his vocation. It was his divine calling. And so we have to respect and appreciate those people who are married to their vocation, those people who are called by God to live single lives. The tradition of the church of the religious who marries the church is a very fine and noble thing. And I think God does call many into this special relationship with him instead of calling them into a relationship with the opposite sex. However, for those of us who are called into marriage, we in the Christian church believe that God himself is the one who calls us into that relationship. And it is for this reason that for Christians, marriage is a rite of the church, and in many churches, it's a sacrament. It's something God does, just as much as it is something that the man and the woman do. But you know, it wasn't always so. Christian marriages have only been celebrated in churches routinely for about 500 years. Before the 16th century, it was much more common for people to be married in civil ceremonies. The church often played very little part in marriages before 1563, and very often the church played no part at all. The couple rocked up to the local town hall, the magistrate or the justice of peace said a few words, asked a few questions, they signed a few forms, and it was all legal. Before 1563, there were weddings in churches, but the practice was very inconsistent. Some churches did weddings, some churches did not do them. Then in 1563, at the Catholic Church's Council of Trent, the Christian church formally decided that marriage was indeed the business of the church, that God had a special reason for marriage that made Christian marriage more than a simple contract between a man and a woman. Indeed, the Catholic Council of Trent said the ceremony of matrimony was a sacrament. Now, a sacrament, do we know what a sacrament is? A sacrament is an outward expression of an inward grace. That is, it's the visible and outward sign of something that's happening inside us, something that the Holy Spirit is doing inside. And more than this, this church believes, I mean the Christian church believes, that these sacraments were given to us by Jesus himself. And he instructed us to continue to observe the outward signs as a sign of the things that his Holy Spirit was doing within us. For example, all Christian churches believe that the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, is a sacrament. The taking and sharing of the bread and the wine are outward signs that we are the body of Christ and that his blood flows through us into the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this grace of God that is within us is being expressed through this outward sign. Now, in Catholic and Orthodox churches, there are seven sacraments. The last to be added to the list in 1563 was the sacrament of matrimony. But while most Protestants don't consider marriage to be an actual sacrament, although many Anglo-Catholics do, we continue to think it's really important to be celebrated in the church itself. And many, even in evangelical churches, will describe the rite of marriage as a sacramental rite. there's probably a whole series of lectures on the difference between a sacrament and a sacramental rite. We'll leave that alone. But over the centuries, there's been an enormous and still unfinished debate about the place of marriage in the Christian church. But it's been interesting to me that most of this debate centres not around marriage itself, but around the things that marriage is supposed to do, and particularly about the issues of making babies and raising children. And I'm not going to suggest that there's something wrong with that, but I think it's fair to observe that this is what most of the debate has been about, and that this debate appears to me, in any case, to have overlooked what Jesus himself said about marriage. It doesn't emphasise what Jesus himself emphasises. You would think that a church that followed Jesus might be a bit interested in exactly what he said the reason for marriage was. Well, we read this morning from an incident in which the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus into a debate about divorce, a debate that in the church goes on today. Well, Jesus' answer is not about divorce. It's about marriage. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. For what reason is a man to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife? The answer is, so they are no longer two, but one." Now, I think that God always intended that marriage ought to be important to his church. And from the very beginning, there were people who knew this, even if they didn't know why they knew it. And whatever reason the Council of Trent had for actually deciding that marriage was a sacrament, I think God had his own reasons. And if you know anything about the Council of Trent, you'll know that it was a highly politicised Catholic council, and it probably had more to do with resisting the advances of the Protestant Reformation than anything else. But whatever the reasons were, I think God, in his wisdom, knew what that council was doing. And I'm sure that that's been our experience very often, that we make decisions in life for what we think are the good reasons, and then we discover they were the right reason, though they were right decisions for other more godly reasons. So I believe that marriage is important to God, and it's important in the kingdom of God, because it's a place where we can practice to be followers of Christ. You see, to be a Christian means dying to self and allowing the Spirit of God to take charge of our lives. And in marriage, at least in the kind of marriage that God has in mind for us, one that we probably all have to strive to achieve, we have the opportunity to die to our own desires and learn how to create ourselves as part of a new being. Or as the other reading said today, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. See, in marriage, a man leaves his father and mother, is united with his wife, and they become a new creation. The two become one, a new creation. Not one plus one equals two, but one plus one equals one. One man plus one woman equals one new creation. You see, marriage in God's plan is not mechanical. It's not like putting some bricks into a wall and creating a wall. You can see what the bricks do even after the wall is created. I think God has something much more revolutionary in mind. He wants us to enter into marriage so the bricks become invisible. A better metaphor might be the baking of a cake. You put in the ingredients, you know, an egg, some flour. I don't know how to do this, but eggs, some flour, you know, other stuff. You stir it together, you cook it in a moderate oven, and a cake emerges. That's what it looks like in my place anyway. Anyway, you've got a new creation. Can you tell which bit is the egg anymore? You can't. You notice if you leave it out, of course, but a new creation is much more than the ingredients you put into it. And I think this is more like what God has in mind for us. He wants those of us that he calls to enter into marriage to lose ourselves and create a new being, a new thing that is more than the sum of the two parts. The great adventure we're called into when we marry is the adventure of melding two personalities into a new personality. The total union of two personalities, indeed the completion of two personalities. The Greek philosopher Plato had this really interesting idea as he was trying to understand human nature, and he told this myth. He said, originally, humans were once all perfect spheres, okay? Except the god Zeus split us in half, so that we would spend the rest of our lives looking for what we had lost, our missing double. Only when we found our double would we be complete. Now, like most of these myths, the idea of the double addresses something fundamental in the way God made us as humans. That for many people, maybe all of us, we are incomplete as individuals. As the English poet John Donne said, no man is an island entire of itself. And as the Scots preacher William Barclay says in his commentary on the gospel we read today, marriage should not narrow life, it should complete it. It's the union of two personalities in which the two complete each other. A man, a woman, a new creation. I believe this is the central point of marriage. Sure, there are other important reasons, procreation, the raising of children, but the central thing is the adventure of creating a new personality. And that's what Jesus talked about. That's what he emphasized. It's amazing to me that we've been so slow to see and affirm this. In English, we don't even have a proper word for this new creation. We have a man, we have a woman. What do we call this new creation? A couple? A husband and wife? Both these phrases and others seem to emphasize the components, the parts of the union, rather than the union itself. Yet it is this creation of something new, something that is more than one plus one, that is the central point of Christian marriage, the central reason for God's interest in marriage. God sees that in successful marriages, and I want to emphasize, none of us is in one of these marriages. You know, it's hard work always. None of us is perfect, but this is the vision that I believe God holds up for us. The idea of a successful marriage, one in which we discover how to think more of the happiness of others than of ourselves. In successful marriages, we see the love that is not too proud to serve. We see the love that is glad to give. We see the love that is able to understand and therefore always ready to forgive. In successful marriages, we see the marks of the kingdom of God. That's why God cares about marriage, because in successful marriages, we see Christ-like love. A love that knows that in forgetting self, it will find self. And in losing self, it will complete self. I pray that all our marriages will be that good. Amen.